this morning to lay a preparatory understanding of what the book of Revelation is about. And I say preparatory because we do have to lay a foundation for what we're going to be studying as we go along. There are numerous ways to interpret the book of Revelation, and some of them are quite popular. So as I start off this morning, I want you to understand that what we're going to be trying to do here is connect dots, more or less. I'm laying a foundation of history so that you can see that what we are going to teach about the book of Revelation, our prophetic interpretation of the book of Revelation as we go along week by week. Good morning. Come right on in.
Good morning. Thank you.
Glad you're here.
Thank you.
As we go through the book of Revelation, like I said, there are numerous ways to interpret the book of Revelation. We're going to use the Reformers' views of Revelation. And that will become obvious as we go through this morning. So, like I said, this morning's foundation is essential so that we know how we're going to proceed through the rest of the book of Revelation. So, yes, it did work. Okay, great. The Word of God is fireproof. No matter what anybody wants to do to it, the Word of God is sure. It can't be changed. And we see here that Satan's intense enmity, that's hatred, the worst kind of hatred, has caused him to instill in human hearts that same prejudice, hatred, and destructive criticism against God's Word that he has himself against God. Because the Word of God condemns him, as we'll see. No, this is not going to be an MGM movie with a roaring lion. I'm trying to roar. We'll put that on there. But the Bible tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion. Anybody doubt that? He walks about seeking whom he may devour. He's out to get us, absolutely out to get us. So why am I starting this discussion about Revelation with the devil? Well, because he is out to get you. And we need to know who our adversary is. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was on the island of Patmos because of his obedient hearing of the Word of God and for his courageous speaking of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was banished because he was a spokesman for the true witness. Satan has targeted what John wrote almost from the day he penned it. Satan attempted to kill John before he ever was given a revelation. So, from the time Revelation was penned and began to be passed around among the churches, Satan has done whatever he could to pervert the gospel truth that God has attempted to give us in the written words of the apostles. So, the Bible tells us in Revelation 12:7 that there was war in heaven. And Jesus himself said, I say unto you that I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. This must have been an awful war. I mean, if you can imagine war in heaven, you know, how bad could things have been? What could have been the argument, you know, that would have caused a war among perfect angelic beings? Isaiah 14:12-14 says, how thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Pretty arrogant claim. Lucifer wanted to be like God, but not in character. All he wanted was the power. And from the war in heaven, he has not changed those desires. He still has a controversy with Christ. That has not changed and never will. The controversy was just transferred from heaven to this earth. And the argument was, Who can be a better ruler? Is God just in what he asks his angels to do? His creation to do? Is God just? Or is he a dictator that wants robots that do just exactly what he says and you have no free will, no thought for your own? Is that the way God is? No. God is love. And he created because he is love. He created because he wants objects, people to love, someone to share his love with. So, from the beginning, Jesus said, Satan is a murderer. Satan is a liar. He is the origin of these things. So, if you were the devil, and you had this book that condemned you, what would you do? How much effort would you expend in preserving your existence? You know, none of us want to die. And as a nurse, I take care of sick people, and they don't want to die. They'll do anything they can to stay alive. Now, they'll take all kinds of drugs and treatments and everything else to stay alive. They're so afraid of dying. You think that fear is any less than Satan? And he knows what death means. So, do you think that he would come up with lies and deceptions about God's word that would obscure the truth? I want nodding heads and voices opening up. What do you think he'd do? You got any ideas?
Try to change the word up.
Yeah.
Pervert. I mean, not necessarily change the words, but change them to move them around so that they don't mean exactly the same thing.
So he would try to come up with a different interpretation of what the Word of God means.
Mm-hmm. Also undermine the validity of it. Undermine the validity of it.
How would he do that?
Make it look like a stupid book, a novel, or a, you know, like it really doesn't mean anything.
It's just a story. Mm-hmm. We don't have to believe it if we don't want to. Okay? So he would do anything he could to promote deception about the Word of God. From what we read there in Isaiah, we see that Satan's original desire was, I will be like the Most High, and I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's a shortened version of it. But at the fall, when he tempted Adam and Eve, he instilled that notion into the mind of mankind, didn't he?
Yes.
Absolutely. Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5 says, And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. That was his first lie. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and
ye
shall be as gods. So what he wanted to do in taking over the throne of God, he instilled that notion into mankind's heart. And ever since, God has had to deal with our heart that wants to be in competition with God's will. Pretty heavy proposition for God to have to deal with. How has he handled that? Through a revelation of his love. It's the only way he can win any of us to him is by revealing his constant love, showing us forgiveness, asking us to come home. We're the prodigal son. So, like I said, the word of God condemns Satan. And Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, that hell was only prepared for the devil and his angels. No human was ever intended to go there. It's not God's will. He didn't will that the fallen angels and Satan should go there, but they chose it. So, the word of God condemns Satan. Revelation 20 verse 10 tells us his ultimate end. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. There will be no escape for Satan. He knows that. Do you think that Satan will let the word of God stand without attempting to counterfeit the truth that condemns him?
No.
No way. Doubt corrupted his mind and his heart when he began to doubt the validity of God and God's law and the love of God as he saw it in heaven. And Satan was at the time Lucifer. He was the highest ruling angel. He stood next to God at the left hand. Christ was on the right hand. Satan stood at the left hand. How higher could the created being get? No higher. Why would anybody want to be anything more than what God had already given him? That's the unfathomable mystery. We don't know why sin arose in Lucifer's heart. But it did. And that doubt that he instilled in Adam and Eve, did God say, really, truly? Was his word really, truly right? That's the doubt that he instilled in Eve's heart, immediately corrupted her heart, and she went and corrupted her husband. So this doubt about the word of God has been with us ever since. We pick up the word of God and we read it, and we're not sure that he really means what he says, right? We need to get over that now, because God does mean what he says. So, in Paul's own day, this is kind of hard to believe, in Paul's own day, the days of the apostles, immediately after Christ left this earth and went back to heaven, there was an influx of deceptive theories that would eventually obscure the truth of the Bible and obscure who Satan is. When you talk to people out there on the street and ask them who Satan is, they shrug their shoulder, I'm not sure. I've got a sister-in-law who says, oh, Satan's a figment of your imagination. You know, sin doesn't exist, it's just unfinished business. You know, we don't have to worry about that. So, I mean, these are serious issues. So Satan has done a very effective job at obscuring who he is and how he has worked to deceive mankind. Paul said in Acts 20, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Who's the flock?
Church.
The church. So the church is going to be attacked. Paul says so. And the truth of the Bible is going to be attacked. Also, he says, of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. This was happening at the time of Paul and the time of John. As they would go around and plant churches, there would men come right along behind them and try to pervert the message that they had left. They would build up a church and people would come in with these strange notions. And because the new church was young, and the people who were in the church were young in the spirit, young in the truth, it was a little easier for them to be deceived than it would be for somebody who'd been in the Word for many, many years. So, the question is, where does it say that these disciples, these false disciples are going to come from?
Out of the church.
Out of the church. There was something that came from outside that infected the church, but the church itself then became corrupted and deceived. Not all the church, but I mean, the deception crept in. So Peter gave the same warning. He said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be teachers, false teachers among you, who privily shall come in with damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. It's pretty serious. But Peter said this because he could see this corruption creeping in even before he was killed. Satan's original desire was what?
Be like the Most High. Exalt my throne above the stars.
What does stars mean? The Bible defines stars, and we'll get into this when we get into Revelation here a little bit. The stars are leaders, because an angel is a leader. An angel is a ministering spirit, but the Greek word means leader. It means someone who helps, and Revelation defines a leader both as a spiritual leader of a church or a political leader, as we'll read as we go on and we get into chapter 8 and chapter 9. We see that there were stars that are political leaders. So, Paul warned in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come falling away from the truth, and that man of sin may be revealed, the son of perdition, who? Is that not what we read in Isaiah? Or that is worshipped so that showing himself that he is God. This attitude of Satan's, all the way from heaven, is brought to earth and instilled in an entity that he can use to destroy the Word of God, he thinks. We already read that you can't destroy the Word of God. The Word of God is sure. But he has taken his notions and planted them firmly in a system that is in opposition to God. There are four accurate identifying marks in Daniel chapter 7. They're essentially the same thing that we just read from Thessalonians. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. That's blasphemy. Making claims that, you know, that he shouldn't be claiming. And he will wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they, the saints, shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and dividing of times. Now, this power has indeed spoken great words against God. It has indeed persecuted the saints of God. It has indeed thought to change God's law, because you can't change God's law. God's law is eternal. But it thinks to, it attempts to, just like you said, you know, you warp the law. You warp the word. And they shall be given unto him times, times, and a dividing of time. All through the prophecies of both Daniel and Revelation, we come across the same time period. It's said in different ways. Here it's time, times, and dividing of time. In the book of Revelation, it's 42 months. It's 1,260 literal years. Because we interpret the Bible according to the historical position. You have a day for a year. When you read in the prophecy that there are so many days that are going to take place, we understand that a day is for a year. That's the historicist way of viewing prophecy. So, is there a power on earth that makes its claim that he's God? And I wanted to say that I am not attacking any church or any individual. We're only here to find out the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes it's uncomfortable, but it's still the truth. From the Catholic Encyclopedia we read, the Pope is, as it were, God on earth, sole sovereign of the faithful of Christ, chief king of kings, having plenitude of power, to whom has been entrusted by the omnipotent God direction not only of the earthly, but also of the heavenly realm. Pope Leo XIII, in an encyclical letter dated June 20, 1894, said, "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." What did Daniel say? What did Paul say in Thessalonians? The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were, God. And the vicar of God. Pretty arrogant claim. Hence the Pope is crowned with a triple crown. And here we see his insignia. He has the crown that is the king of heaven and of earth and of the lower regions. And this insignia shows that he makes the claim to have the keys of heaven and hell. The Pope says that if it were possible that the angels might err in the faith, or might think contrary to the faith being the Roman faith, that they could be judged and excommunicated by the Pope. These claims that we've just read here are an absolute fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel and in Thessalonians. So, if you win a battle, I've asked this before. How much effort would you expend in preserving your existence? If you're the devil, would you develop a system that would obscure Bible evidence about who God is, number one, because we don't want to know who God is, because if we find out that God is a nice guy, if we find out that God loves us, we'll be less likely to believe the things that the devil tries to tell us, right? And you have to come up with a system that obscures who you are if you're the devil, right? You don't want people to know who you are. So if you were the devil, when you were exposed, would you try to find ways to circumvent the truth by inventing even more counterfeits about the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not going to stop with just, oh, well, they found that out, I quit. No, not hardly. They found that out, let's see what I can do to twist that up so that we can still hide what you are. Would you persecute people who exposed you? First. You like that picture? Nice picture. First, let's think about an important principle of logical reasoning. Ever heard of Occam's razor? No? Well, Occam's razor, William Occam, or William of Occam, was a scientist and theologian, kind of like Isaac Newton. And as he studied scientific things, he realized that the more complicated you tried to make your answer or your solution, the less likely it was to be true. So the principle of logic states that the explanation of any phenomenon should make as few assumptions as possible. If you start assuming this and assuming that and working this in and adding this to try to make your postulate work, it's less likely going to be true. Leonardo da Vinci understood that. He said, simplicity is the ultimate sophistication. So, the simplest explanation is usually the best. And as we go along, we'll understand why the method, the historicist approach that we use here to study the Word of God and to study Revelation is the simplest explanation. In 1997, I read a book called Late Great Planet Earth. You've probably all heard of Late Great Planet Earth. It sold millions and millions of copies. And it was a fascinating book. I didn't understand it all, but it was fascinating. It was quite complicated. It had this intricate way that it wove everything together, you know. It wasn't straightforward. It was just really kind of twisted up. And in that book, Hal Lindsey made some predictions about events that he said were going to happen shortly. They didn't happen. The time that he predicted them to come, to happen, came and went. So he wrote another book. It sold millions of copies. And he just kind of said the same thing, but he changed the prediction date. Well, that date came and went. And it didn't happen. And I thought, well, you know, all this complicated discussion that Hal Lindsey has in his book here is hard to understand, and it didn't happen like he said it was going to. So since that time, I have continued to read books on Revelation, trying to find the truth. Because obviously that wasn't the truth. And what I'm presenting here this morning is the truth that I've discovered in the last 25 years. So, this truth isn't new to me, and it isn't my idea. It's all truth that I learned from other people who discovered the truth. And there are certain prophetic waymarks that the men of the Reformation time understood. And that's what I'm presenting here this morning and for the next 12 weeks. John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, these are all reformers. John Wycliffe was the first reformer that had much of a history to him. He was English. He was in the mid 1300s, and he attempted to translate the Bible into common English. so everybody could read it. He was persecuted. He was a Catholic, like everybody was back then. He had a school, and he taught men to go out and be among the populace. He was very people-oriented. He wanted to reach the common man. He didn't want to have his men sequestered away in cloisters or hiding somewhere in a pulpit. He wanted them out among the people. So he sent his men that he trained out door to door, as it were, to preach the word of God. He had such a love for humanity. And that love for humanity worked out in that he wanted to bring the word of God, the literal Bible of the word of God, to the common man. So he began a translation of the Bible. William Tyndale picked up that work and carried it on. William Tyndale's notion was that he wanted to make even the Bible so simple that even the common plowboy could understand it. Which the papacy said, no. You can't translate the word of God into the common language. It degrades the word of God. We have to keep it locked up in Latin. We have to keep the literal Bible locked up in the church so that nobody can get to it. And they did that for about 1,000 years. John Huss read Wycliffe's material, and he started a fire on the eastern side of Europe. He lived in Bohemia, where Czechoslovakia later came up. Martin Luther learned from what Wycliffe, Huss, Tyndale, he learned from all of those, and from these prophetic waymarks was able to identify the counterfeit system of the Bible. So, Daniel 7 accurately identifies the papacy as the Antichrist of Revelation. This is a key understanding, because so many people in the world today assume that the Antichrist is yet to come, will yet rise at some future date. The Antichrist is already here. John himself, in his letter, first letter to the churches, said there are many Antichrists. He is already here. So if there are many Antichrists, and he is already here, even in John's day when he wrote those letters, it must not mean that the Antichrist is a single individual, but something bigger and more complex that is working against God. Now, these men, Jan Hus, Savonarola, William Tyndale, Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, every one of them was burned at the stake for what they said against the papacy. They recognized the errors that were going on in the Catholic Church, which was the only church. I mean, we didn't have Lutherans, we didn't have Church of Christ, we didn't have whatever. The church was the Catholic Church. They recognized the errors that were going on. They were not trying to create new denominations. They were trying to reform the church that they were in. They weren't opposed to the Pope. They were just opposed to what he did. So, the Reformers' observations, and these were their principal points that they were arguing against, was as they looked through history, not just the immediate history of the time in which they lived, but they looked through history all the way back to the beginning of the papacy, and they saw intrigues and political manipulations that were designed to increase the political power of the Pope. And they said, why is this? Why would God's chosen person to lead the church play the game this way? They saw abuses in the sales of indulgences. You know what indulgence is? You were Catholic.
Forgiveness for sins.
What?
The penance that you had to pay for forgiveness of sin.
Yeah, or you could just go buy it. Mm-hmm. In the days of Martin Luther, that was one of the things that he argued about. He said, you know, all you have to do is go plunk down some silver coins and you can buy a piece of paper that absolves you from the sin. And there were people who plotted to do sin and would go in advance and buy their indulgence, and then they were forgiven before they did it. And then they could go and commit their crime and had their piece of paper in their hand and said, well, you have, I've already paid for this, I'm forgiven. So these indulgences brought corruption of the clergy and spiritual decline in church members. The papal claims of authority to tradition over the Bible resulted in perversions of the doctrines of grace and redemption through Christ alone. This was Luther's main argument. He said, by faith are you saved. You're not saved by all the works that you do. You're not saved by crawling up your knees and, you know, on the up the steps down there. And you're not saved by, you know, slashing yourself over the back. And you're not saved by whatever other works that you think you're going to do. You're saved by the grace of God through faith. They didn't like the fact, these reformers didn't like the fact, that the Pope had usurped the authority of Christ. Now, isn't that what we read was Satan's claim in Isaiah? It was what Daniel said a power would do, right? Daniel 7. It was what Paul in Thessalonians said was already taking place in his day. The Pope claimed all power over kings and church and common affairs of men. If he didn't like a king, if the king wouldn't follow his way, he would excommunicate him and take his power away from him and instill somebody else that would listen to him. This is how we got the Holy Roman Empire. What they saw, what the reformers saw, was in direct conflict with the Word of God, because the Pope claims to possess the kings of heaven and hell and could use them in his will. Christ said he's the one with the kings to heaven, the keys to heaven and hell, right?
Yeah.
So, the summary is that these reformers drew the conclusion that since all these symptoms, I couldn't find a better word, all these symptoms were found in the leadership of the church, then the papacy must be the fulfillment of Matthew 24, verse 15. Now let's open our Bibles right here and read this. Matthew 24, verse 15. Boy, you're getting there. Here I am this way. Man up. Matthew 24 is the last major discourse that Christ had with his disciples before he was crucified. In Matthew 23, he has condemned the Pharisees and the church. And he said, you are the ones that have brought error. The leadership of the church brought error to the people by obscuring the truth. Okay, verse 15 says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which is in Judea flee into the mountains. And on he goes with the prophecy. But the key thought here is that when you see this abomination of desolation, let's turn to Daniel. We already read a verse there in Daniel from the screen. Let's go to Daniel and read a little bit more. Daniel 7. And verse 24 and 25. We've already read this, but I want to go through it. I want you to read it from the Bible yourself. Verse 24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. Now, if we go along the prophecy, we'll get into this, we'll understand it better. What I want to focus on is there is one that does something different from all the other ones. And this one, in verse 25, shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and a dividing of time. Like I said, this prophecy we will study more as we go along through the weeks, so it will become clear to you. What I'm focusing on here is the claim, because the claim is what helps us understand what we're fighting with here. So, this claim, as we've already seen, is the same in 2 Thessalonians, but let's go read 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. God doesn't just tell us in one place, he tells us in several places and in several ways. He wants us to understand the truth, and he does what it takes to make it clear, even if it means telling us several times what that truth is. 2 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is pretty serious. But Paul says it's already going on. When we read in John, the first letter of John, John says the Antichrist is already here. Now, John didn't use the Greek word pseudo-Christ. He said anti-Christ. There's a difference. A pseudo-Christ is someone, you know, who just is like a false Christ. And there were plenty of those. An anti-Christ, what does anti mean? Against. Opposed. Isn't that what Paul says here? He who opposed, right? So, the observations that the Reformers came up with was that the Pope is that man of sin that exalts himself above all that is called God, and by assuming the position of the vicar of Christ, he is literally sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. At the time Paul wrote this, this development, which took years, was already in the works. You still in Thessalonians there? Okay. Paul says in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Three methods by which the truth was going to be undermined. And this was taking place while Paul was still alive, while John was still alive. It's incredible to think that this kind of deception was coming in even while the apostle was still alive. But it was. When Paul would go in and preach someplace, shortly thereafter, somebody would come in and say, "Oh, the Spirit has shown me such and such and so and so." And they would undermine the word that Paul had left them. They would even be so bold as to come in and say, "We heard over in another town. We were over in Philippi." You know, this is Ephesus maybe. And they were in Philippi. "Oh, we were over in Philippi. We heard this other man preach, and he got this truth from Paul, and we're bringing it to you." Well, it was a lie. They even went so far as to produce false letters. Can you imagine? They would write out letters, and they would take them around to the churches, and they'd say, "Paul wrote this, and he asked me to bring it to you." Or Barnabas wrote this, or Thomas wrote this. And we still have those letters today. They've been published. You can go to the bookstore and buy them. The Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Thomas. Those letters are still in existence. And they were circulated as false letters. They would have information in there that is contrary to the Word of God and undermine the gospel message. This was all being done at the time of Paul. But he says, don't let anybody fool you with that. Don't be deceived by any means. Because that day the second coming of Christ, cannot come except there be a falling away first. So he was disturbed to know that this error was creeping into the churches. But he was not disturbed because he knew that a falling away had to come first. So he warns against it. And he says that the man of sin is revealed. This falling away has got to reveal the man of sin. The system through which that Satan is able to work to corrupt the word of God. So then he goes on and he describes this. The system will oppose and exalt himself above all his kind of God or is his worship and sits as God. This is a key phrase that we link back to Daniel chapter 7, 25. Now, in verse 6, it says, and now ye know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. Who is in control at this time? Who is in control of the world?
Rome.
Pagan Rome was in control of everything. They had advanced at this time to the farthest limit that they ever had. They were up into Europe. They were over almost to India. They had North Africa. They had all the Balkan states. They controlled everything. What?
Even England.
Yeah, they had gone all the way up and even to England. They controlled everything. At this point, they had the maximum extension of the empire. So he says, you know, and he says this because he says, remember when I was with you, I told you this thing. So all he's saying now in his letter is he's reminding them of what he told them. He said, so you know what stands in the way. Pagan Rome has got to get out of the way because pagan Rome controlled everything. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. It's already here. It's already undermining the truth. Only he who now letteth will let. Now this is a confusing old English term. Let doesn't mean let. Let means prevent. You look it up in the dictionary, you'll find that's what it means. The old English word let means to hinder. So read it that way. He who now hinders will hinder until it's taken out of the way. So pagan Rome was hindering the rise of this little horn that we read about in Daniel. And pagan Rome, as pagan Rome fell over a couple hundred years, papal Rome came up. One went down, the other came up. As the power was lost to the Caesars, the papacy picked up the power. As we read in Daniel 8, the daily in Daniel 8 is not the daily sacrifice. When you read the Bible, sacrifice is an italicized word. Don't read it. It's a supplied word by the translators who put it there because they didn't understand what daily meant. So they thought, well, to make daily make sense, we'll just put sacrifice and that adds confusion. The daily is paganism. And as paganism went down, the papacy picked up the pagan ideas and exalted them in a whole new system. And we don't have time here this morning to go into it, but Gnosticism, you've heard of Gnosticism? You know what Gnosticism is? You heard of Zoroastrianism? Zoroastrianism is a Persian religion begun by a man named Zoroaster. Zoroastrianism. Zoroaster was alive at the time of Daniel. He probably knew Daniel in Persia. Zoroastrianism arose through the mind of a man who learned the scriptures, but then decided that he wanted his own version of the scriptures, so he took the stories of the scriptures, twisted them a little bit, added in his own little sprinkling of notions about man can save himself, and that we can have the mind of God, which is what Satan instituted there in Eden, and he came up with this whole new system of Zoroastrianism. Very popular. And Zoroastrianism then spread out into Gnosticism, and, you know, it's still with us in the world. There are people who are the Rosicrucians. They believe in Gnosticism. They believe in that notion. And it's a counterfeit truth. Paul and the other apostles were dealing with that as it was creeping into the church, the early church. It exalted man. It exalted the mind of man. It said that evil is matter. It's what we are. Divine is some ethereal something which undermined the nature of Christ. It said that Christ could not have come to this earth and been a human being. He was only this ghostly thing that came, you know. Well, that's Gnosticism. And it was undermining the truth. There are many other points that it brought in that undermine the truth. But these notions were gradually accepted by some of the early church fathers because they were steeped in the Hellenized version of the scriptures. They were trained in Alexandria. There were two kinds of Jews at this time. There were the Jews who understood the Old Testament scriptures to be literally the Word of God. There were Jews who were trained in the schools of Alexandria who accepted a Hellenized, a Greek twisted notion of the scriptures. Through that Greek twisted notion, the door was open for them to accept things like Gnosticism. Most of the early church fathers came from the Alexandrian school. Clement, Origen, they all came from that early, that training that came out of the Gnosticism that had infiltrated the Alexandrian schools. The Protestant reformers from all this, they recognized how these philosophies had come in very early. When you read your Bible, you don't find any of this. When you read the writings of the early church fathers, you do find it. The reformers could look at what they saw in the papal system, not the Pope as an individual, because this attitude went through more than one man. It's not an individual. It's a system. The reformers could look at this system and they could say, we understand what the Antichrist power is. It exists. That man of sin has already been formed. Like I said, this is essential. Because if you don't understand this, and you're not going to understand anything else I say in the next 12 weeks about what Revelation is talking about, if you believe that the Antichrist is yet to come, and he will be a man that stands up over there in a new temple that's built in Jerusalem, you're accepting a false notion. We're going to find that out. The Protestant views on prophecy, the historicist method, which means that prophecy has been fulfilled in time through the history of the working of the church. This historicist method led the reformers throughout Europe to declare that the Pope was a man of sin sitting on the seven hills of Rome. This is Martin Luther before he died at Worms in 1521. He's confessing that, yes, what I wrote has condemned the Pope. Yes, what I wrote is preaching, righteous by faith. He said, I can't throw these out. And this little fellow right here, that's Charles V. He was the head of the Holy Roman Empire, and he was opposed to everything Luther was doing, because he was essentially the Pope's puppet. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church did not know how to answer these accusations. And they said, we've got to come up with something. We've got to fix this. And they had a council that lasted 18 years, from 1545 to 1563, and it was called specifically to combat the Protestant Reformation. They brought all their best theologians and their best thinkers here. The theories that came out of this counter-reformation, the Protestants understood to be the product of the papacy's Jesuit defense against their views. They knew that. The Protestant views include identification of the papacy as a system, not as a man, to be the fulfillment of Revelation, the Antichrist of Revelation, who persecuted God's faithful people and obscured the Bible truth through church traditions. They saw that all around them. Historicism. Martin Luther was one of the first commentators to view Revelation from chapter 4 to the end as a prophetic survey of church history. He studied it deeply. That's how he was able to understand who the Pope was. Other Protestant reformers who took up the historicist position were John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, we've already covered these, John Knox, he started the Presbyterian Church, Erlich Zwingli, Philip Melanchthon. The historicist position on prophecy continued to be held by Protestant theologians and leading Bible expositors from the middle of the 1300s, which was Wycliffe, until the late 1890s in England, Scotland, and America. Isaac Newton wrote commentaries on the Book of Revelation. He held the historicist position. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, he held the historicist position. Adam Clark wrote a Bible commentary. I have Adam Clark's commentary on my shelf. He holds the historicist position. Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian, wrote Barnes' notes on the Bible. They're still widely available. From this brief examination of some of the leading theologians and preachers of the 18th and 19th centuries, at the 1700s and 1800s, we find that Anglican Episcopals, Puritans, Methodists, Presbyterians, both in England and America, and Baptists before John Nelson Darby, and we're going to find out who he is in a minute, and Congregationalists all accepted the Protestant Reformation view of who the Antichrist was. So when we hold in that position, and that's the position that we teach, we have a good foundation for that position. Since the devil could not destroy the Bible truth of end time events, he attempted to weaken its significance through a perversion of the truth. So then where did this modern notion of the Antichrist come from? This Antichrist that I read about in Hal Lindsey's book in 1977. Where did it come from? Where do you think it came from? Satan. And then what we've been reading? All here this morning, we've been reading how Satan has tried to pervert the truth of God. So anything that is contrary to the Word of God has come from Satan. He's the source. Counter-Reformation defenses, and like I said, they spent 18 years trying to figure out a way to block the Reformation that pointed to the papacy as the Antichrist. They call a Council of Trent, principally in order to combat Luther's 95 theses that he tacked on the church door there in Wittenberg. The Council of Trent lasted 18 years. They brought Jesuit scholars, and these Jesuit scholars worked very hard to come up with a counter notion. There were two main things that came out of that Counter-Reformation. The first one is called preterism. Pre meaning before. Luis de Alcazar was a Jesuit priest who interpreted Revelations chapter 14 to 11 as the struggle between Christianity and Judaism until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, this notion didn't catch on real well back then, and it hadn't caught on real well since then. It is a notion. You still can go buy books that people have written from this foundation, and they say various things, such as the Antichrist was Antiochus Epiphanes. You know who he was? Yeah, he's one of the Seleucid kings who came in after Alexander's kingdom was split up into four groups. And Antiochus Epiphanes went into Rome, captured Rome, broke down the temple, and slaughtered a pig on the altar, and they said, oh, well, he's got to be the Antichrist. Look at the terrible things he did. But he only lasted a few years, and he didn't do anything else that the prophecy says that the Antichrist would do. They also claim that some of the early Caesars, like Diocletian, who persecuted Christians unmercifully for 10 years, they claim that he was the Antichrist. But whatever the preterists come up with, it always throws the Antichrist way back there somewhere, which certainly takes the heat off the Catholic Church. Then there was the notion of futurism. Francisco Rivera was a Jesuit priest, and he interpreted the same section of Revelation, chapters 4 and 13, as being the struggle between Christianity and the Antichrist during a literal 3.5 year period in the future sometime. You don't know when it's going to happen, just sometime in the future. Well, this too took the heat off the Catholic Church, right? Catholic Church can't be guilty, because this is all going to happen sometime in the future, way on down somewhere. We don't know when. These are Rivera's views. He said that the first three chapters of Revelation dealt with ancient Rome and the time of the apostles. So when we read about the seven churches, that is literally fulfilled at the time of the apostles and has no more application. Rivera taught that the Antichrist would be a single individual who, during a spectacular 3.5 year period, would be received by the Jews through a covenant promise, would rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, deny Christ, abolish Christianity, pretend to be God, and deceive the world. That's a whole lot to get accomplished in 3.5 years. But you know what? That's what Hal Lindsey said. That's the premise of his book, Late Great Planet Earth. It's the premise of John Hagee's books. I've got one, Sunrise or Sunset or something, over Jerusalem. Same thing. It's the premise of Jerry Falwell's theology. This is what they preach. Where did it come from?
Jesuit priest.
Why did he dream it up?
So we can go out here and protect his holy church.
Okay. Been successful, hasn't it? Rivera also said that Revelation has to be understood as a commentary on Matthew 24 and Luke 21. That's not it. He taught that the trumpets literally immediately followed the seals. Now, as we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see that this is not true. But it certainly obscures the truth when you take this position. He claimed that the death of the two witnesses would be literally fulfilled during that future 3.5 year period. And that chapter 11 was dealing with the literal reconstruction of the Jerusalem church. And have you heard these notions in any of the books you read here lately or see on TV? Ribera taught that the time of the Antichrist prophesied in chapters 12 to 22 would take place during that literal 3.5 years, and the starting date was hidden from view. He said the prophet could only see the tops of the mountains. You know, he was standing here and he could see this peak, but then there was a big valley. And then there was another peak. So he could see this peak and he could see that peak, but he didn't know what was in the valley. And we don't know how big that valley is. We don't know how long it's going to take to cross that valley. In Ribera's opinion, the woman in chapter 12 is the church travailing just prior to the appearing of Antichrist. And the persecution of the church is interpreted as being when Christians are compelled to flee for safety during Antichrist's reign. It's partly true, as we'll see when we get to chapter 12. The notion is right. The timing is wrong. These are photographs of the documents. The one up in the top there, up left, that's Ribera's document. Bellarmine took Ribera's information, and he sort of embellished it a little bit. Didn't change it much, except that he undermined the day for a year understanding of prophecy. So he could work in this 3.5 literal years, instead of it being 1260 years. Alcazar's over there on the lower right. He's the one that wrote Preterism. And here's a chart. Can you see that? As I was working this up, I thought, you know, this kind of follows like a genealogy. You know, you start with Ribera and you see who he passed it down to, and then you can see who took it up next. You know, you can follow this genealogy. I don't think you're very interested in genealogy, you know, but if you can track from one to the next, the next, the next, then, and there's no gaps, we know exactly how it went. Now, I'm trying to read this. I can't read on my screen. I can't read it up there. But okay, what does it say? Francisco Ribera. He came up with these notions. Cardinal Bellarmine was the next guy. He took the notions and added in the day for the year principle. He threw that away. Then it went along for 200 years, but it didn't do anything. Then this guy, Manuel de la Cunza, he picked up on the notion. His document that he wrote is 2 volumes, 1,200 pages. He had quite a bit to say about the Antichrist. But all he was doing was advancing Ribera's notions. When he wrote his book, which was published in 1791, he wrote it under a pseudonym. He claimed to be the rabbi, one Josephat ben Ezra. He was the one that first began to promote the notion of Israel as a nation being reestablished. And in his document, it was translated into 3 languages, Spanish, French, and English, which was all the common languages of the day, so it could be read by anybody that could read. He sent it around to churches and to universities. He didn't make any money doing it. He didn't want to make any money doing it. All he was trying to do was promote his notions. Well, it ended up in a cathedral at Canterbury, in the library, where Samuel Rocky Maitland discovered it in the 1800s, 1830s. He knew the man, Edward Irving. Edward Irving was trying to get some studies going on the prophecies. And he was really intently holding in prophecy study groups. And Maitland knew that he was working to bring this. So he said, oh, here, look, I've got this book that I found in the library. He handed the book off to Irving. So it didn't come directly from Lacunza to Irving. It had to go through Maitland first. So it went through Maitland. Irving got the book, he read it, he was thrilled with what he read, he handed it off to John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby was a student of Irving's. Irving took Mary McDonald, Margaret McDonald's notion. She had the notion, the vision, of a secret rapture. She said that all these things are not going to bother the church, not going to bother the people of God, because God's people are going to be secretly whisked away before the Antichrist comes and does anything. So that's where the secret rapture notion came from. She taught that to John Nelson Darby. She preached that for 10 years. Nobody would listen to it until John Nelson Darby took it up. John Nelson Darby took it up. He came to this country, 2 different sessions, spent time here going around the country, in the 1830s and 1840s, and Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield picked up the notion. Anybody ever heard of him? Schofield has written a Bible. It has Schofield's notes. The bottom of it, I have a copy of it. His commentary was particularly on the book of Daniel, but his notes, he started the Moody Bible Institute. If you go to Moody Bible Institute, you're going to learn to see how Schofield's notions about prophecy, which means that you're learning that Garveys and Irvings and Lacunas and Bellarmines and right here, right? Track it back. Okay? So the Moody Bible Institute was started by Schofield. One of Schofield's students started the Dallas Theological Seminary. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Dallas Theological Seminary has graduated such people as John Waldorf, who has written extensively on the prophecies. All these men take this futurist notion of the Antichrist will arise at the end of time and work for a little 3.5 years. Charles Ryrie, he's written the Bible with footnotes. Hal Lindsey, several books. J. Vernon McGee has written a commentary. We have a handout. All these men are graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary. They are widely read. You go to the bookstore, any bookstore, you're going to find their books. You go to a Christian bookstore, you're going to especially find their books. Okay? So, this notion of Schofield's came down that bottom line is Tim LaHaye, Jerry D. Jenkins. Who are they? Yeah. What, 10, 12 books? That they claim, they say, is fiction. People read them like they're the truth. Are they fiction? Absolutely. Not just because they say they're fiction, but because they're fiction. Because they are a counterfeit to the truth. They're promoting this notion of 3.5 literal years of the Antichrist coming at the end of time. And it's fiction. So we got Billy Graham, Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, Jack Benippi, John Hagee, John Ankberg, and many others, all along that bottom line. I mean, I couldn't even list all of them that are writing this futurist theory. Most any book that you pick up today promotes the futurist theory. Where does it come from? From Rivera. Why did he come up with it?
Counteract the Reformation.
Counteract the Reformation. So are you a Protestant? Then we have to have this gap theory. Because in order to make the prophecy work, they have to take the 69 weeks of Daniel and split off that 70th week and throw that 70th week off in the future someplace. The only way they can make the prophecy work. I won't spend a lot of time on this because I've got a hand that you can't even read it. But, warning. This theory was formulated by Jesuits during the Counter-Reformation with the specific purpose of blinding men's eyes to the fulfillment of the prophecy of the papacy's tyranny during 1260 literal years. That's the purpose. So you can believe it if you want to. God's word is sure. It cannot be changed or destroyed. Traditions of men. The book of Revelation. While a prisoner on the island of Patmos, John had a series of visions, each one prefaced by a symbol from the Old Testament sanctuaries. This is important that we understand this. We're now literally going to go into the book of John, the book of Revelation. So, if you flip over to chapter 1. We're not going to get very far into it. We're going to pick this up next week. But I do want to cover a few introductory comments here. Revelation. What John saw on the island of Patmos was a series of panoramic visions. It was like, while I was a kid, and for Christmas, I mean not Christmas, for vacations, they would take the class and we would go to this Autorama, it was called, where they had old antique cars and whatnot, but they had several panoramas of history. And these were huge. I mean, they were like as big as that wall there. And you had to stand there and study these things because they would start over here with a little part of history and then it would be more and and you couldn't take it all in at one time. You know? You've probably seen things like that. You had to study this little part and then you had to, look at this little part. Well, that's kind of what these visions were to John. They were just so vast and so much information covered in them, they couldn't comprehend it all at one time. So he'd look and intensely look at this for a little bit, and then he'd gaze at that for a little bit, and he wrote down what he saw. John was instructed by Christ to write these visions in a book so that all could read it and be blessed. The Word of God is sure. Revelation says that he who readeth and he who hears the Word of God will be blessed. The book of Revelation is not an obscure book. It's not something that we can't comprehend. We can understand it if we apply the right tool to understand it, which is historicism, not futurism. So, very quickly I'm going to go through, and I mean quickly, we're going to go through a brief overview of what the whole book is about. In John's first vision, he saw Christ among the candlesticks. Each of the seven churches, the opening of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, the pouring out of the seven vials are each preceded by an introductory vision of some aspect of the sanctuary. This is a sanctuary. You've probably seen a picture like this. Christ is the Lamb slain. Therefore, that takes care of the brazen altar, which is in the outer courtyard. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the laver. Then you move into the first apartment ministry, where the seven-branch candlestick is. That's what we find in Revelation chapter 1. You find the table of showbread. Jesus said, He is the light of the world. He said, I am the bread that feeds. The altar of incense is where he ministers for us with his prayers going into heaven. And then as we progress along to the book of Revelation, we find the Ark of the Covenant, which is a most holy place, his scripture. So we'll see these visions are introduced by these various aspects of the sanctuary. First apartment vision, Christ is seen as our high priest among the seven golden candlesticks with seven stars in his hand. When we get into the seven churches next week, I'll have this handout. I won't get into it now. In John's second vision, he sees Christ as the Lamb slain. And you know, as they're saying, we've got this book that's sealed with seven seals. Who is worthy to open this? Christ alone is worthy to open it. Then as the seals are open, we see Christ going forth conquering and to conquer. That early church was able to move forth and preach the truth. The trumpets, we see Christ before the altar of incense in the holy place. The most holy place comes into view in chapter 11, where Christ is standing before the most holy place, ministering in the final day of atonement. When his ministry is complete, the final events of Revelation will take place in short order. Chapter 12 talks about a pure woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and 12 crowns of stars. What did we say stars were? 12 stars of the apostles. The judgment of our messengers in chapter 14 go to the whole world, indicating that the great whore of Babylon the Great is judged. The plagues fall. The enemies of God who choose the whore instead of his beloved son will suffer the plagues. The battle of Armageddon begins. Chapter 16. The harvest is ripe. Christ comes upon a cloud of angels to collect his people. And the final vision is New Jerusalem, a sea of glass. Key points of chapter 1. You had a handout, remember? Did you do it? He raised his hand. Those that didn't get the handout last week, we'll make sure you get one this time. There are key truths in the Bible. There are 120 doctrines, Christian doctrines, in the book of Revelation alone. That's incredible. 120. There's 20 of them in chapter 1. There are more than 600 allusions to the Old Testament. 28 of the 39 books of the Old Testament are mentioned, either directly or indirectly, in the book of Revelation. So if you don't understand the book of the Old Testament, it's going to be harder for you to understand the book of Revelation. Because as John wrote the book of Revelation, he incorporated ideas and notions and truths from the Old Testament. So, here's some of the notions, the truths, that were found in the first chapter of Revelation. The eternal Godhead is discussed in verses 4 and 5. You want to write these down? You want to take time to let you write them down? Yes? No? Nobody says. Okay. the divinity of Christ is proven. Christ absolutely is God. He is not created being. He is God, one with the Father. The love of God is revealed. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent us this book. What does it say? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him that is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. God loves us. That's why he gave us the book of Revelation. Justification, verse 5. And from Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We are justified by the work of Christ. No other way can we be justified. When we appreciate it, we change our lives. Special resurrection, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Daniel chapter 12. You might want to write this down in the margin of your little book there. Daniel chapter 12 talks about this special resurrection. Verse 1. And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since the nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book of life, that is. Verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. When Christ was standing before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas was condemning him, Christ looked at him, and he said, he was questioned, and Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto them, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas will be raised from the dead to see the Lord come, which will be a fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 12, chapter 2. Caiaphas, particularly, there will be others too, but Christ himself, we know Caiaphas will be, because Christ told him that he would be. Who the others are, I don't know. Who the good, the righteous will be that are raised, I don't know. We're not told that, and I will speculate on it. But we do know that Caiaphas will be one of them, because Christ said so. And he is, will be one of them, because he persecuted Christ. He rejected the truth. The crucifixion of Jesus is central to the whole work of the gospel, the whole work of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to the end. It all is centered on the blood of Christ. All scripture is from Christ. The gift of prophecy. Priesthood of all believers. This was something that Luther fought for. He said, we don't need priests to minister for us, because we can go directly to God ourselves. The way is open through the blood of Christ. The visible second coming. Jesus' power over death. He says, I have the keys of heaven and hell, not the Pope. The Sabbath, verse 10. Now let's read verse 10. You got your Bible up in there? Verse 10 says, I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Where's the Lord's day? What? No, I'm going to speak up.
Saturday
and Sabbath. You sure? A lot of people call Lord's Day Sunday. Jesus declares that he is Lord of the Sabbath day. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And that same thing is related to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But, which day is the Sabbath? There are a lot of people who call Sunday the Sabbath.
The next day.
It is the Sabbath, absolutely. And this was not originally in my presentation, but I had to rework it when I came across this little tidbit of truth. Since the time of Augustus the Caesar, Caesars have all been referred to as Pontifex Maximus, which means literally the great bridge builder. Here we see Titus in front. This is Domitian, his son, and this one here is his other son, Titus. ties back here, is the one who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. He took the throne first from his father, and then he only reigned for a couple of years, and then Domitian took over. Well, when Domitian became Caesar, he decided that he didn't want to wait to be proclaimed God after he died, which is what they did. He proclaimed himself God while he was alive. He said he was God on earth, and he demanded worship from all of his citizens. He sent out a document in which he said he wanted to be addressed as our Lord and God Domitian. Pretty arrogant claim. And he proclaimed a day for his personal worship, the Emperor's Day, which was also called the Lord's Day. Now, Domitian was the man who condemned John to death, and when he couldn't kill him, without boiling oil, he sent him to Patmos. So this is the man. It is the reason why we have the book of Revelation written from the book from Patmos. Because Christians and Jews refused to worship this man, many were persecuted, exiled, and killed. So, which day is the Lord's Day?
Sabbath.
At creation, this world was blessed, and God gave us the seventh day and sanctified it. Hasn't there been a calendar change? Did the calendar change disrupt Sabbath?
No.
No. There was a calendar change. Pope Gregory changed it. Because as time went on, I mean, this is just astronomical fact, you know. As time goes on, the year is not 365 days. The year is 365 and a quarter minus about 11 minutes and a few seconds. So as it goes through its cycle, you end up progressing and you get things out of sync. So the church worship things that they did, particularly Easter, ended up getting out of sync. It wasn't where it was supposed to be. So in 1582, Gregory decided that he needed to make some calendar changes, and he said, we're just going to cut 10 days out of the month of October. He decreed this in March, but he said it wouldn't happen until October because it would take that long for his decree to get around the empire, you know. So October's going to be when we do it. So October 4th was immediately followed by October 15th. Only in that year, and it was only done to correct the calendar. So everybody knows that the day of Jesus' crucifixion is Friday. The Christian celebration of that event is called Good Friday. So everybody agrees that Easter takes place on Sunday. So the seventh day is what falls in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The Bible calls Good Friday the preparation day. Mark 15, verse 42 and 43 said, now when evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which was also waiting for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. So we know when the preparation day is. We know when the Sabbath is. Luke 23, verse 55-56 said, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. First day of the week. Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre of the rising sun. So there is no doubt from the Word of God about when the Sabbath is or when the Lord's Day is. The Sabbath is the Lord's Day. And John used this phrase because he knew there was a counterfeit Lord's Day. When he wrote this, he was not saying Lord's Day to Lord Domitian. He was saying Lord's Day to Christ. Even while in exile, John followed his lifelong custom of retiring on the Sabbath to a quiet place for meditation and prayer. And in that meditative, prayerful status, he was given the revelations that we have in the book of Revelation.